Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you want to balance comment because you see something differently from the way the host has presented an answer to a previous caller or to yourself earlier, feel free to give me a call. This is an open discussion, commercial free for 1 hour. And you can get on our switchboard right now if you call, because we have a very open switchboard, not completely, but quite a few lines are open at this moment. If you want to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you call at this time, I can guarantee you'll get on. If you wait till later, we might have our lines full. So if you want to call right now, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Philip, who's calling from Ontario, I think California. Is that right? Because there's also Ontario,
Canada. That's correct.
Hi, Philip.
Yes. Hello, Steve. My question is out of Luke 23, verse 43. This is on the cross, the Lord's words directed at the unnamed thief on the cross. Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. And then in Acts, quoting from Peter, I believe it was on the day of Pentecost.
Yes, in chapter 2.
2:27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. And then it's repeated. He repeats it in his own words. I think it's a quote from Psalm 16. But then he quotes it again in verse 31. So my question is paradise and Hades here the same place under two names? Let me just hang up.
Okay.
Did you understand that?
I do.
Did you understand? Okay. And I will let you go and I'll listen. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Philip. Yeah, there's on the cross, Jesus said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And presumably, Jesus, when he died, therefore went to paradise, and so did the thief, and they were together there. So this would suggest that when Jesus died, he went to paradise. Now, Psalm 16, which is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, refers to the resurrection of Christ, and the way Peter explains it, that his soul was not left in Hades, and that his soul was not left in Hades is interpreted as referring to the fact that he was raised from the dead, and therefore that Hades is where he was raised from. Now, it's even more confusing if you're reading the King James Version, because instead of the word Hades, the Acts chapter 2 would say hell. You will not leave my soul in hell. And Peter later in verse 31 says his soul was not left in hell. Now, that's even more confusing, because if Jesus was said to be in hell and also in paradise, that sounds very contradictory. By the way, there are a number of creeds of the church that talk about how Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, descended into hell, and rose the third day. That is a misunderstanding, again, based on the idea that Hades was mistaken for hell. The word Hades does not refer to hell as we think of that term, because we think of hell as the place of ultimate judgment for the wicked after the judgment day. And I think that's the right way to use the word hell. But Hades doesn't refer to that, because Hades itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. In Revelation 20, it says that. And if Hades is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and if the lake of fire is hell, which I believe to be the case, then Hades is something else. In fact, Hades in the Bible is simply the Greek word that parallels or is equivalent to the Hebrew word Sheol. In the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, the word Sheol often appears. In the New Testament, sometimes even in the passage in Acts chapter 2, for example, where Peter is quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 16, David said, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." But in the Greek, which the New Testament is written in, it says Hades. You will not leave my soul in Hades, because Hades is the same word as Sheol, only one's in Greek and one's in Hebrew. One is a translation of the other. But Sheol and Hades are not in the Bible referred to as places necessarily inhabited by the wicked. And certainly it's not people who've been to judgment yet. We know this because the only picture we really have of Hades in the New Testament is in that story Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man was in Hades. He was tormented in flames, but he had not been to the judgment yet because it wasn't the end of the world yet. The end of the world is when the judgment comes. And his brothers, five of them, were still alive on earth. So they're, obviously the world had not ended. And, you know, he had not been through the judgment. No one had. He was simply in Hades. And in his case, he was in fire. But he could see across the chasm to Lazarus, who was not in the fire. Lazarus apparently died a righteous man and was not said to be in heaven, but he was in Abraham's bosom, which means in proximity with Abraham. Abraham and other believers in the Old Testament apparently were seen as having gone to Hades, to a compartment where Abraham was, and it was separated by a chasm from another compartment where the people like the rich man were. This is at least how the Jews understood Hades, and maybe, as far as we know, correctly. So, and therefore, Hades would be seen as a place that has two compartments, one for the righteous and one for the wicked. The one for the wicked is where the flames were, and of course, that's what we often think of as Hades. But since the Jews believed there were two compartments, including one where Abraham himself was, and this righteous beggar who went to be near Abraham after death. Now, the Jews referred to the latter compartment as paradise and as Abraham's bosom. Both of these terms were used for this this part of Hades. So when Jesus said, you will not leave, when Jesus said, you'll be with me today in paradise, this would seemingly fit the Jewish understanding of the afterlife at the time, where Jesus and the repentant thief would end up in the place in Hades, which was called paradise, which was not a bad place to be, although there's another part of Hades that was a bad place to be. So that Jesus could be said to be have been, not when he rose from the dead, he came out of Hades. But Hades would be, in particular, to be more specific, out of paradise, that part of Hades, which they called paradise or Abraham's bosom. This is, therefore, those two terms are, if not exactly coextensive in their meaning, one is a subcategory of the other. Paradise would be a subcategory, a portion of Hades in this view. And that's how this is generally understood. And that's why they could say that Jesus did escape when he rose from the dead. He escaped from Hades. But he also, when he was in Hades, he was in paradise with the repentant thief. I appreciate your call. I hope that's helpful to you. All right, we're going to speak next to, looks like it's going to be John from British Columbia. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Yes, I'm just wondering about women in leadership. I know that there is one verse, I think it's in Romans, I can't remember which, one of the last chapters of Romans, Paul is writing to someone, I'm not sure what version it's in, but it's written to those who are apostles, and it mentions, whoever is writing the letter, and he addresses it to Junia, which who was of note among the apostles, and it seems to me that's a female name, so, just trying to get your perspective on it.
Sure. Yeah, you're referring to Romans 16:7, where Paul is
right.
Sending greetings to the people he knows in Rome, along with the letter he's sending to Rome, and there's a lot of names of people that we don't know much about, except that Paul knew them and was sending greetings to them, and that would include what may have been a married couple. In verse 7, he says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." Now, we have no other reference to these two. And you're right, Junia is generally considered to be a female name. There has been some dispute over that. Some scholars have argued for Junia being a man's name, But I think most believe that Junia is a female name, and Andronicus and Junia mentioned together would be like, you know, Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple who are partners in, with Paul. In fact, he mentioned Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3 in the same chapter. Now, what do we know about them? Well, they're his kinsmen. That means they're actually related to him in some way. Apparently not siblings, or else that would be probably more specifically mentioned, but some cousins or something of his. He says they were in Christ before he was, so they were converted before he was converted. And he says they're his fellow prisoners. Now, he's not writing from prison, but they apparently had shared some time in prison with him. That's fascinating when you think about it, because we know nothing else about these people. They're not mentioned in the book of Acts or anywhere else in Paul's writings. And yet he had some apparently cousins who spent time in prison with him and were Christians before he was. They're very notable people. And that's what he says. They are of note also among the apostles. Now, the statement they are of note among the apostles has been taken two different ways, and there is still some reason to dispute which way he means it. Does he mean that the apostles think well of these people? They are of note, or they're notable among the apostles. But that would mean that the apostles take notice of them and think highly of them. So they are of note among the apostles would be, you know, the opinion among the apostles about them is that they're notable. But there's another view, and that is that they are considered to be themselves among the apostles, and notably so, that they were notable apostles themselves. They are of note among the apostles. It can be seen either way. It either means that the reputation they have is that which is held about them among the apostles, which would not be saying anything about them being apostles, or the same phrase could mean that they were themselves seen as apostles. Now, relatively few people are called apostles in the Bible, and it'd be interesting if some of Paul's relatives were actually considered to be apostles, but they were so, obscure that they're never mentioned elsewhere in the Bible as apostles, except maybe here, if that's what this is saying. I'm not convinced that it is saying that they were apostles. It could simply be that this is a couple like Priscilla and Aquila, who also are not called apostles, but they would be notable and held in honor among the apostles, though they themselves were not apostles. So but some people argue, well, here we have a woman, Junia, whom Paul regards as an apostle. And therefore, they argue that this somehow argues for women being elders in churches or pastors or whatever, if there was a woman apostle. Well, let's be careful about that. First of all, as I said, there's no clear statement here that Junia was an apostle or that her husband was, if we are talking about a couple here, as most believe. There's not a clear statement that these people were apostles. But let's ask, what would it mean if they were? Well, what are apostles? In the Bible, Paul uses the term two different ways. One is of people like himself and Peter and James and John, whom he refers to as apostles of Christ, and they refer to themselves as such. The word apostle from the word apostolos in the Greek means one who is sent. So an apostle of Christ is one who is sent by Jesus, someone who is directly sent by Jesus as an emissary. And there were very few people, Paul being one of them, and Peter and John and the 12, them being also considered among those. They were directly sent by Christ, and they were apostles of Christ. But there's two other places in Scripture where Paul uses the word apostles to speak of someone who's not said to be an apostle of Christ, but an apostle of the churches. We find this, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23. Paul is talking about the people who are traveling with him, his companions, who are relatively obscure people. But he says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are apostles of the churches and the glory of Christ. Now, the word, the most translations say messengers of the churches, which is bizarre because the word messenger is angelos, not apostolos. But in the Greek, it is apostolos. They are apostoloi. They're apostles of the churches. Now, they're not apostles of Christ like Paul and Peter are, but they're apostles of the churches. If an apostle of Christ means one who is sent by Christ, then an apostle of the churches is one who is sent by the church. In other words, what we would call a missionary. There's also, I think it's in Colossians. I won't go looking for this verse, but in writing to the Colossians, I believe Paul refers to Epaphroditus as your apostle, meaning one that they sent, someone who they sent him to Paul while Paul was in prison to visit him. And he refers to him as an apostle of the church of Colossae. So the word apostle can mean someone of the status of Paul and the 12, or it can refer to basically anyone that the church sends out. They're not on the same level of authority, but they are nonetheless sent out. And that's what we'd call a missionary. Now, if Andronicus and Junia were apostles of the churches, which is entirely possible, that would mean they're missionaries. Does Paul have anything against Christians being missionaries? Women being missionaries? Not that we know of. Now, Paul does have something against women being elders or pastors of the churches. And he says that very specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 2, but that's a totally different subject. It's entirely possible to think that a woman should not be pastors, but to have no opposition to them along with their husbands being missionaries. Missionaries are not the same thing as pastors. So I don't see this as relevant to the question of women in the pastorate, though, because it is a very desperate thing to defend women in the pastorate, people cannot help but use this argument since they're so barren of other arguments. There's no other arguments for it. So this passage almost always comes up. And they say, you see, Junia was an apostle. Well, it might be saying that or might not. If it is saying that, it doesn't tell us that she's a pastor. It tells us she's a missionary with her husband. And lots of couples have been missionaries. I don't really see how that has any impact on the question of choosing elders or pastors for churches. Anyway, that would be my fairly complete answer to your question. Let's talk to Bob from Boise, Idaho. Bob, welcome.
Hi, yeah, can you hear me?
Mm-hmm.
Hey, I have a question on apostles. I was asked to be an apostle like 2 years ago, and I got scared.
You were asked to be what?
To be an apostle of my, you know, to my pastor.
An apostle of your pastor. You mean he was going to send you out as a missionary?
Well, not, I don't know, not necessarily, no, but one who's sent. See, now I got off. I got a really dumb question for you.
Go ahead.
It's not about apostles. Okay, how come, why did God choose the apple? Why not the orange or some other fruit?
We don't know that God chose an apple for what? To choose it for what?
The apple of my eye.
Oh, okay. Well, the apple of the eye, the apple of the eye was a saying, a Hebrew idiom that refers to the pupil of the eye. So when God says to Israel, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye, it means it's like they poke me in the eye. They poke me right in the pupil of my eye. It means God's going to be pained and angry, you know, at them for touching the apple of his eye. I think it's David who says, keep me as the apple of your eye, meaning protect me like you protect your eyes. I mean, if something's coming toward your face, dust or whatever, you shut your eyes, you protect your eyes because they're delicate. So, I mean, the apple of the eye, I don't think God chose that expression, but of course the Old Testament was written in the language of the people and they had that expression. I don't know how it began to be. I don't know. Maybe it looked like an apple to somebody, apple shaped. But in any case, it's not necessarily the thing that God chose. It's simply the way the language developed. And so the writers of the scripture use the language of their times. Another Boise caller, this time Bill from Boise. That was Bob from Boise. Hi, Bill.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. How are you doing today?
I'm fine, thanks.
Okay, I've involved in a Bible study about end times and whatnot, and one of the things that was brought up was that Antichrist would be, or an example of Antichrist would be Nimrod, that Nimrod was the first, say, global dictator from Scripture. And digging into that a little bit deeper, if you go back to Genesis 10, I think verse 6, it says, Cush was a descendant of Ham, but that in verse 8, it says Cush was also the ancestor of Nimrod. And then someone else kind of piped into this conversation where they had some kind of information or had heard that Nimrod was also a descendant of Cain, or that Cain, when he had been expelled from the garden, changed his name and took the name of Nimrod, and then he was the one that started Babylon and Nineveh and all of these others. So we're kind of confused trying to sort this all out. Can you tell me, how can Cush be a descendant of both Ham and Nimrod? And what is Nimrod a descendant of Cain, or, you know, can you kind of help us straighten this all out? What do you know about this?
Okay, well, first of all, Cain has nothing to do with this particular family line. This was after the flood. And the only people who survived the flood were the family of Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And they were not descended from Cain. They were descended from Seth. In Genesis chapter 4, we read of the birth of Seth. And then in chapter 5, we read the genealogy through Seth to Noah. And so Noah and his sons were descended from Seth. Cain and Seth were different sons of Adam and Eve, and therefore whoever was descended from Seth was not descended from Cain. Now, if Seth and Cain had lived near each other, then somewhere through the generations, some of their descendants might have married each other's descendants, in which case some people could be descended from both Cain and Seth. But that seems very unlikely, since Cain was sent away into isolation after he killed Abel. God sent him off to live separately from his brethren. So it's very unlikely that Seth's children had any contact with Cain's children. Anyway, there's certainly nothing in the Bible that would connect Nimrod to Cain. Now, as far as how can Nimrod be from Cush and Cush from Ham? Well, that's exactly how it is. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, it says the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now, those are four sons of Ham. And then it says the sons of Cush, well, that's one of Ham's sons, who's just been named. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtika. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. And it says in verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. Okay, so Nimrod was the son of Cush, and Cush was the son of Ham, and Ham was the son of Noah. So that's the genealogy as it's given. I don't really know what's exactly where the confusion lies in that.
Interesting, because in at least the version I'm looking in a New Living translation, and in mine it says Cush was the ancestor of Nimrod. It doesn't say that he begat Nimrod. It says that he was the ancestor of Nimrod.
Ah, interesting.
So maybe that's where the confusion is.
But still, a father is one of your ancestors, you know. So, I mean, I'm not sure why they use the word ancestor there, since it suggests more that Cush was the father of Nimrod. But a father is an ancestor. He's just the most proximate ancestor you have. There are more remote ancestors, too. So, and Cush himself was descended from Ham. So there's a direct lineage from Ham to Cush to Nimrod. Now, as far as likening Nimrod to the Antichrist, I don't know of anything in the Bible that would justify that. Nimrod, it is true, tried to make himself the ruler of the world, but that didn't work out for him. You know, God confused the languages, and the people broke up into many, or spread out throughout the world, despite Nimrod's attempt to keep them all together at Babel. So I don't really see that he... There's nothing there that actually says he did rule the world. It's something he attempted to do. He did start the nation of Babel or Babylon, but then of course the Antichrist. I don't believe the Bible ever says Antichrist will rule the whole world. I realize that in where they're getting that is from Revelation 13, which says that the beast, it doesn't refer to the Antichrist by that name, but it says the beast is such that all the world, you know, worships him, okay? And they say, who can make war against the beast and all of that? But in that context, the word world, we have to ask ourselves, are we talking about the global earth? Are we talking about the Roman world? Certainly the term world is often used for the Roman world in Scripture. For example, at the opening of Luke chapter 2, it says, in the days when Caesar Augustus reigned in the Roman Empire, it says a decree went out from him that all the world should be registered. Well, you know, Caesar Augustus could register his subjects. He couldn't register the Incas or the Mayas or the Aboriginals in Australia. Obviously, the world means the Roman world. And so the beast, many people feel, is adored by the Roman world, and many people identify him with the Caesar. I'm out of time here, but yeah, there are lots of theories people come up with. Better make sure they have some scripture for them before you pass them along as if they're true. People don't always take care about that when they teach Revelation. We have another half hour coming up, but we have to take a break. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have a few lines open if you'd like to call right now with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Douglas, who's calling from Los Angeles. Hi, Douglas. Welcome.
For the amillennial view, is there a rapture and or tribulation? That's for the amillennial view.
Right. Well, does the amillennial view or amillennial view, does that have a rapture and a tribulation in it? Well, not necessarily a tribulation, although one could call it that, I suppose. In the amillennial view, Satan is bound during the present age, which is symbolically described in Revelation 20 as 1,000 years. It's not literally 1,000 years, not even approximately. It's just a symbol for a long time. And at the end of this 1,000 years, Satan is loosed again to go out and make serious problems for the Christian church, which is described as the beloved city. And he brings all the nations of the earth, like the sand of the seashore, against the beloved city. Now, how long that goes on before fire from heaven comes down and consumes the devil and his armies, we don't know. We do see, of course, the beloved city is rescued from that era of persecution and of danger, ultimately, by the fire from heaven, which amillennialism sees that as the second coming of Christ himself in flaming fire, as 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. So the amillennial view is that the 1,000 years is a symbol for the age of the church. And at the end of that time, there's a little while of undesignated length where Satan is loose to make more trouble probably than he's ever made before for the church. And ultimately, he is destroyed and his plan is thwarted by the second coming of Christ, which is depicted as fire from heaven coming down and taking him out. And now that little while is the time when the devil is gathering the nations against the church. How long does that last? Well, nobody knows. It could be 100 years, it could be a week, could be a few hours, you know, probably more than a few hours. It takes longer than that to gather all the nations together. But as we have seen, opposition to Christianity, even in a formerly Christian culture like our own, that opposition can be mobilized within a very few years. And so it that little while, we don't know how long it is. Now, the amillennial view does not see a seven-year tribulation, if that's what you mean. But some might consider this little while that Satan is loosed and attacking the church, they might see that as a tribulation period, however long it lasts. So there could be a tribulation, but when the Bible uses the word the Great Tribulation, which it does only twice, it's not talking about the end of the world, in my opinion, because Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, then there shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be. And then he said a few verses later, and this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. So it happened in that generation. And in my opinion, he's referring to the fact that Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans. And there was great tribulation upon the Jewish people when the Romans came and sacked Jerusalem. And even before that, when they were besieged for years before they fell. So, you know, that tribulation Jesus spoke of happened in that generation. And it's not surprising because at the beginning of that chapter, Matthew 24, he predicted that the temple would be destroyed. And the disciples said, when will that happen? Well, it happened in AD 70. And Jesus answered, it'll happen in this generation, which was true. 40 years after he spoke it, it happened. That's in that generation. So I don't think the tribulation Jesus spoke of is in the future, but in the past. Likewise, in Revelation 7 and verse 14, it says, John sees these people in heaven, and it says he's told these are those who are coming up out of the great tribulation. Now, the great tribulation, with the word the at the beginning, probably is referring back to Jesus' reference to then there shall be great tribulation. Yeah, this is the great tribulation Jesus spoke about in Revelation 7:14. Now, interestingly, when John wrote Revelation, he said at the very beginning that these are things that will shortly take place. He's writing to people who are alive at his time. He's writing, this is an epistle to seven churches that existed in his time and do not exist anymore. And he's telling them that the things he's writing about will take place in a short time after they received this letter. So that it would happen in that generation, as Jesus said, would be very consonant with the idea that Revelation and Jesus are both talking about a tribulation that came upon the Jews in connection with their fall. Now, apart from those two statements, there's no reference to the Great Tribulation in the Bible. So one could wish to give that title to some other periods of tribulation, because Christians have had many such periods of tribulation. And in that little while at the end of the thousand years could be called that, but it's not called that in the Bible. As far as the rapture is concerned, yes, the rapture is, as far as I know, part of every eschatological system, whether it's pre-mill or a-mill or post-mill. When Jesus comes back, the dead and the living are going to be raised to meet him. And so the raising of the dead at that time is called the resurrection. The raising of the living saints at that time, when he comes back, is called the rapture. And therefore, the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the living saints takes place, as Jesus put it, on the last day, which is the very end of the world, the very last day. And so, yeah, there's a rapture in every system of eschatology I know about. Now, there are some people who say they don't believe in the rapture, and I'm not sure what they do believe in instead. I mean, Paul clearly talks about the dead being raised and then the living being caught up to meet the Lord in the air in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. So, you know, I'm not sure how they interpret that. I have met some people years ago who totally, you know, spiritualized that and said, well, we're not really being physically caught up. This is a spiritual catching up to, you know, in our minds and so forth. And I don't see any reason in the world to believe that. I mean, Paul does talk about the bodies being raised of the dead and then the living being caught up. Now, being caught up to meet him in the air is simply our intercepting him on his way down. He's coming here. You know, some people think when Jesus raptures the church, he's going to take us all the way to heaven. Well, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. No, we'll meet him in the air, but he's coming here. So we'll be like a welcoming committee going out to meet him on his way down. That's how I understand it. And that's, I believe, what amillennialism generally would teach. As does, actually, so does historic premillennialism teach the same thing. So that's not strictly from amillennialism, but it is, amillennialism does contain that. Okay, let's talk to a third caller from Boise. We've had Bill and Bob, and now we have Lisa from Boise. Hi, Lisa. What is there?
A narrow path
watch party or something going on in there in Boise?
There should be. We obviously like Steve Gregg here in Boise. So I have a quick question for you, going back to Junia and the scripture stating that she was, a fellow prisoner with Paul. And so my question is, did they even have female prisons back then? If so, where would she have been located? And so I'm thinking, if not, then that might be a hint that Junia is actually a man.
Well, that's a very good question. I honestly don't know if there must have been some female criminals, but I'll bet it was very unusual. I don't know if they had women in prison very much. It's, you know, if this was a married couple and Andronicus was her husband, and if he spent time in prison with Paul, then, you know, and she didn't, then it's possible that at a later date, referring back to that, he would speak of them as a couple and say, oh, and they were prisoners with me, referring really only to them. I have no idea. I'm just guessing. But yeah, you're saying, what's the likelihood that a female prisoner in the Roman jails would be put in the same prison with Paul, a man, and be a fellow prisoner with him? Doesn't sound very likely, actually. The possibility that Junia is, which is sometimes thought to be the name Junius. Junius is a male name, but Junia is a female name, and there's some question as to what the original said about this. But also, you know, if Andronicus and Junius are a married couple, when he says they are my kinsmen, does it mean that one of his kinsmen married another of his kinsmen? Or does it simply mean, you know, one of these two is related to me and the other's an in-law? You know, I mean, it's sometimes the spouse is included in the grouping about something that it may be true of one of them. And then the other one is kind of taken into the consideration because of the connection in marriage.
Thank you, Steve.
Well, thank you for that thought. I had never thought of that particular point before. So you win the prize.
Okay, the Boise prize.
All right. Not many things I haven't heard before. Okay. God bless you, Lisa.
Right.
Bye now.
You too. Bye, Steve. Right.
Okay. Christine from Albany, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks. Hi. I have a question for you, and then I will get off the line and listen on the radio. So the history, genealogies, but history of the Persian kings and other related kings that we see in the Bible, I'm wondering if you can give me a little more idea of what, who is who and what's going on. So the one that is called Xerxes, that the Bible calls Ahasuerus, is the one who married Esther.
Yes.
And a history book I was looking at from a secular source said that Artaxerxes is the, they thought was a son of Xerxes, and Vashti, they assumed, first wife. But when you read Nehemiah, so he's the one who sent out Nehemiah and Ezra, and when you read Nehemiah, it makes a point that when Nehemiah talks to the unnamed king, that the queen was sitting next to him. And so I always wondered, was that Esther? Was that, although maybe to say the queen mother, if that was the case. Anyway, I'm just wondering, it seems odd that that was mentioned, unless the queen was a significant person, because you've never seen that phrase in other places. And so I'm just wondering if you have an idea of who's who and what the significance maybe is mentioning the queen sitting by the king when Nehemiah talks to him.
Well, the in the eighth.
And if you have a reference of that has, good reading on the source. That would be interesting. Thanks.
Okay, yeah. Well, let me recommend a book to you by Philip Morrow called The Wonders of Bible Chronology, or The Wonders of Bible Biblical Chronology, something like that, by Philip Morrow, M-A-U-R-O. He's written quite a good book talking about the Persian era and the kings and identifying them and so forth. There is some confusion about the Persian kings. In fact, there's some question as to whether the historians even know everything we'd like to know about them, because the Bible indicates there would be like four Persian kings. And I believe it's Josephus, if I'm not mistaken, said there were 10 Persian kings. And I think the Persian records themselves from Ptolemy name only 7. It may be that Josephus is the one who named 7 and Ptolemy 10. I'm not real clear on this because Persian history is really obscure, obviously. In the Bible, we read, for example, of Darius or Darius, and sometimes it's obvious there's more than one. There's a Darius who's mentioned at the time that Babylon fell, and there's also a Darius that's mentioned, in Daniel. And there's two Dariuses, I think. There's Darius II. In fact, as I recall, in Persian history, there's thought to be maybe 3 Dariuses. Now, Artaxerxes, I'm not sure that there's not more than one of those two. Xerxes, who's called Ahasuerus, was, I believe, a son of Artaxerxes. But I don't have all this in front of me. I'm trying to remember. I just remember there's several different king lists of the Persian kings, and they aren't all the same. And Philip Morrow deals with this in some detail, but it's been many years since I read his book. However, the queen, that is Artaxerxes' queen, before whom Nehemiah spoke, would not have been Esther. She was not the queen, she was not the wife of Artaxerxes, but of Xerxes, who I believe was his father or son. I forget which one. I know that Xerxes, the husband of Esther, is one who almost lost the kingdom of Persia, if not completely lost it, to Alexander the Great in battle. And eventually he did lose it. There was a disastrous battle fought by Xerxes that ended up with the Greek Empire under Alexander conquering and taking over the place of the Persians. But as far as, like I said, some sources say there's 7 total kings of Persia. Some say 10. And the Bible suggests there would be 4. And it's very, very difficult for me to know which sources. I mean, I certainly believe the Bible, but the Bible doesn't name the 4. So this is a very obscure time in history. And Philip Morrow actually considers that Ptolemy, whose king list, I think he has the 10 kings in his list, that Ptolemy may have been inaccurate, obviously, if Josephus, who lived maybe a generation earlier, thought there were 7, and Daniel, living 5 centuries earlier, thought there were 4. It seems that there's the history from secular history is not altogether reliable, and that the Bible doesn't give the details of all the names of these kings. And so much of this, I think, is lost in the mist of history. But reading Philip Morrow's book is very interesting, and I might recommend that to you, because I can't tell you all the answers off the top of my head. And I'm not sure even that anyone can, whether off the top of their head or not, because that history, there's mixed messages we get from different sources, from the Greek, from the Jewish, and from the Bible. So I'm sorry I can't solve that mystery. I would like to. Ray from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, hi, Steve. Hey, yesterday you had somebody talking about heaven and free will.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And my question is, at the end of Revelations, it talks about these seraphims being around the throne of God and praising him 24 hours a day. Why would God want somebody praising him 24 hours a day if we have free will?
Well, I think he'd like us to praise him all the time, and we do have free will. Well, I mean, I'm not sure what the objection is to that.
Okay, thanks.
All right, well, let me just say this, that Revelation depicts this continual worship around the throne of God and of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. It starts in chapter 4 and spills over into 5. And they're continually doing this day and night. And yet in heaven there is no day and night. So it's obvious that this is symbolic. And frankly, anyone who reads Revelation knowledgeably would realize there's much of Revelation, if not all of it, is symbolic. So to say they do so day and night simply means they do so continually. Now, I'm not really sure why you're suggesting if God gave people free will, why would he want them to praise him all the time? Well, my children have free will, and I would like them to be to respect me. I would like them to speak highly of me when they speak of me. Why would that be something contrary to them having free will? I'm not sure where your problem is on that. And you've hung up, so I'm not going to find out. Anyway, I don't really see the conundrum in those thoughts. We're going to talk to Marion from Indianapolis, Indiana. We also have some other lines open and a little bit of time. If you want to join us, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Marion, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. My name is Marion White. I was calling to ask you a question about sin. And if you're not physically able to make it to a building, the church building, is that a sin against God that you're not able to make it to worship him?
Okay, I'm not really sure I can understand you fully. You're asking a question about not going to church? Is it sin not to go to church? Is that what you're saying?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Okay, and you're saying you're not able to go to church?
Not really. Physically, I have arthritis real bad and other knee problems. And right now, it's real bad, so I'm not able to go right now. But I've been going faithfully.
I see. Well, the Bible doesn't ever command us to go to church with any particular frequency. Of course, it does say in the book of Hebrews, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, which means that we should not just try to live isolated from other Christians. We should assemble with other Christians, but it doesn't say how often. Obviously, traditionally, Christians have met on Sundays once a week. In some churches, they have midweek services during times of revival, like I was part of in the 70s. We had meetings every night of the week. But what if you don't have? What if you don't go even once a week? Well, the Bible doesn't say you have to go once a week. The Bible doesn't anywhere command any frequency of going to church. And even when it says don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, it's not saying there's some kind of legalistic rule that you have to go to church, with a certain amount of frequency. What it's saying is don't give up on Christ, don't give up on the body of Christ. In Hebrews, the people were thinking of leaving Christianity and going back to the synagogue and forsaking the whole church thing, the body of Christ. Now, you don't want to do that. And now, if you can't get out of your house, then I don't see how it's a sin for you not to get out of your house. I mean, God knows what you can do and what you can't do. I think that going to assembling with other Christians is more of a thermometer than a thermostat of your spiritual life. I don't think that you, by going to church more often, that you become more spiritual. I think that the more you are spiritual, the more you long to be with people who are spiritual. Now, this may be at a church meeting or not. I mean, you can assemble with other Christians lots of different places, in homes, at meals, in parks, and frankly, anywhere, in your own home. If you can't get out of the house, you can invite Christian friends over to fellowship with. The Bible doesn't ever talk about church buildings. It doesn't talk about going to church on Sunday. It doesn't have any rules about that. But I would say that if a person is content to live their life without contact with other Christians or without meeting with other Christians, that person's own spiritual priorities might want to be examined, because it sounds like they don't have spiritual tastes. But obviously, some people would love to go to fellowship with other people, and their health or some other circumstance prevents that from happening. So the answer is no, it's not a sin for you not to go to church. But I would think that if you're homebound, it'd be very good for you to try to make the acquaintance of some Christians somewhere and have them over, visit with them, study the Bible with them even, you know, pray with them. This is something that Christians should, in a sense, long to do, even if there's no law assigning it. So that's what I would suggest. I'm sorry about your health condition. That can be very troubling. Dean from St. Paul, Minnesota, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I just got a quick question here. Over the last year, I've been, you know, the more I read my Bible, it just seems as if the view of, you know, the rapture and a lot of the dispensationalist views, it just seem to be, don't add up with the more I read the Bible. The only thing that I have that I came across that may be an issue is a lot of the book of Revelation, you know, you would seem point to 70 AD, but if it's supposed to be a prophetic book, most experts agree that it was written after the destruction of the temple. And I'd just like you to expand on that a little bit. Now, was this book meant to be more of a historical context in the beginning of Revelation, or what is the dating wrong on the book of Revelation?
I believe the dating, the popular dating, is wrong. There's always been some question as to who was the emperor at the time that John wrote the book of Revelation. And a very large number of scholars have thought the emperor was Nero. And Nero died in 69 AD by his own hand. And therefore, if Nero was the emperor when John wrote it, then it was prior to Nero's death, and therefore prior to 69 AD, and could very well be predicting, therefore, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is what preterists believe. Now, there's the other view is that the emperor at the time that this was written was Domitian. And Domitian reigned until about 96 AD. And there is a view, popular, very popular view, that Domitian was the emperor at the time John wrote, and that John wrote the book, therefore, in the mid-90s rather than before 70 AD. And if he did write it in the mid-90s, that means that the destruction of Jerusalem had happened a quarter of a century earlier than he wrote the book. And he obviously would not write a prophetic book predicting things that had happened a quarter of a century earlier. So those who take the later date generally reject the whole idea that he's writing about AD 70. Now, as far as I'm concerned, the evidence within the book is very strong, pointing to prior to AD 70 writing. I also believe there's strong, I mean, for one thing, the temple is seen still standing in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, but the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. And if it was still standing when he wrote it, then it was before 70 AD. There's also a suggestion that the number 666, which is described as the emperor's number, it fits the name Caesar Nero better than any other ancient person. And also the fact that in chapter 17, verse 8 and so forth, it talks about how there have been seven kings, five have fallen, and one now is, meaning that the sixth king was in power. Well, Nero was the sixth emperor, and therefore some have felt that Nero was in fact the reigning emperor at the time that the book was written. But there's the other view, is frankly more popular today. I'm not sure why. I don't think the evidence is as good for it, but that's, you know, theories have their times of being popular, and then they pass away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good evening.